Another passage in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I've just taken a short reading, a sound reading from verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I am? The Son of Man am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said unto them, "But whom do ye say I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." May the Lord have his blessing to that portion of his own truth. Shall we turn here for a moment for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, once again we thank you for this blessed opportunity of meeting around your word. Heavenly Father, it is a joy to delve into your word, to be excited, to be edified, to be directed, Heavenly Father, but most importantly, to be challenged. I now pray that the message you laid on my heart may be meaningful for individuals, may be encouraging, but as we say, also to be challenging. Challenging to each and every one of us. For we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some time ago, I watched a film that was called God Is Not Dead. God Is Not Dead. And actually this week there is a sequel that has been made, and that had its, I think it's had its premiere this week. God Is Not Dead 2. And that set me thinking. That set me thinking about the church, replacing the church. The church is not dead. The church is not dead. Now, there may well be many people who feel that it is dying or it is its last throes, but that's nothing new. You see, there's always been these individuals who have felt that the church is dying, and not just outside the church, within the church. There was a bishop known as Bishop Butler, who he was an 18th century thinker, who wrote an anthology of religion when he was offered the bishopric of Canterbury in 1747, declared too late to try to support a failing church. 1747. Then Dr. Arnold, remember that name, he was a headmaster of Rugby School, when he was writing in 1932, stated that no human power could save the church as it then stood. And there are often negative comments outside the church. Voltaire, famous French skeptic, stated, "It required 11 men to build the church, but I will prove it only takes one to knock it down." That's an amazing conceit, but there we are. And they were all proved wrong. 9 years before Butler offered this doleful prophecy, John Wesley was converted, and along with George Whitfield, 2 years previously, heralded the great evangelical revival. Arnold's era coincided with the great revivals of the mid-19th century, right across America and Europe. And Voltaire was wrong on two counts. It wasn't 11 men who had built the church, it was one man. And secondly, no man will ever succeed in knocking it down because it had an omnipotent founder. As Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." You see, there's strength in numbers. There's strength in unity, there's strength in it, where there's unshakable faith and belief. God is real, His church is real, and it is everlasting. So I'd like to look at three sort of elements, if you like, the foundation of the church, the growth of the church, and is there a demise in the church? Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Sadly, the Catholic Church still has this firm belief that the rock that Jesus is talking about was Peter. But, you know, he was talking about the truth that Peter had just expressed. You are the Son of God, and on this rock I will build my church. The fact that he was the Son of God. And in Corinthians 3, we read these words. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder, I have laid a foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than is laid, which is in Jesus Christ. That is the foundation. You see, the church didn't happen by accident. There was a design, a pattern, right from the beginning of time. It has often been said that the church started in a garden and ends in a city. And as a city, it wasn't built in a day. It has a rich and vibrant history. In a recent devotion, I read about an 18th century explorer who was the first European to find the mouth of the Amazon. And as he sailed up there, one of his crew said, "Oh, this must be an amazing island." And the captain replied, "A river this great must drain a continent." Contemplating the Church of Jesus and thinking of its long procession through history, one is constrained to conclude that its source must be in the ages past. Paul traces his Amazon back to its Andes, the hills of God in eternity. The church is no afterthought, you see. The church is no addendum. The church is no incidental project of redemptive process. The church was in God's mind in the eternity past and will continue into the eternity to come. One theologian has said, "Christ made the worlds that he might build the church. He framed the earth that he might form the fellowship." And that's that wonderful fellowship that we experience. And if you aren't part of that fellowship, it is so, so important that you become part of that fellowship. It is a wonderful fellowship. It is accessed so easily. As Pastor says so often, it's as easy as ABC. Admit you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you, and confess your sins. And it's as simple as that. And you can be part of that fellowship, part of that church. That church that is here to stay. We'll shortly hear that while establishing the foundations of the church, Jesus took the best of the past and in his way astonished those by applying it to himself and the future. In John, we read these words, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." It was established before the foundation of the world. You could say, you see, the 39 books of the Old Testament and first four of the New were part of the foundation of the church, the establishment of the church. And then from Acts thereon is the development of the church. But the future of the church is in our hands. You know, it's not something that we can rely on others to do. So that's the foundation of the church then, established, firm. But what about the growth of the church? When I was in university, one of the topics I found the most interesting, probably because I had a really eccentric professor, but it was church history. I just loved listening to some of the stories because I had been brought up, obviously, with the Old Testament, with Acts and the Epistles. And then I hadn't heard of some of these other books that had been written that weren't regarded as authentic enough to be included in the New Testament. But other books of history as well, which were referring to the growth of the Christian church at the time, and some of the odd people who were developing. There were lots of people that ate John the Baptist, and there were other people that lived at the fall. Now, lots of people, I know lots of Christians were at the fall, but seriously, they actually lived on a platform raised above the ground. There's one famous one called Simon Stylites. Stylites is the Greek word for Paul. And he lived, he was a Syrian ascetic, and he lived in a city that's very much in the news, in Aleppo. But he lived eventually for 37 years up at Paul, and he never came down. You know, lots of people devote their lives to Christ by joining monasteries and so on. And some of these other settings, another guy who lived in a barrel all his life. Don't ask me about the mechanics of that. I know that as far as the food was concerned, that was passed up to him. But he lived for 37 years on this platform. And there were all sorts of weird and wonderful stories, but I don't want to dwell on that. What I want to look at is the way in which the book of Acts is a superb history book of the early church, and the role of individuals identified the growth of the church. You know, let's start with Stephen. You see, in Acts chapter 7, there is such a powerful message that Stephen delivered, an amazing message. And no wonder the religious leaders of the day got really miffed with him, you know, because he was destroying what was the established structure of the religion at that time. But it was very much along the lines of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Think not that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I am come not to destroy," and then the important words, "but to fulfill." You see, God made a covenant with his people, with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses. And this was an agreement, a two-sided agreement. And in Exodus 24, we read these words, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." That included the Ten Commandments, and pastors started a teaching or messages from the book of Leviticus, and we'll hear about lots of the feasts and the festivals and the food laws, and they weren't paddy laws, they were a variety of laws that directed their lives as they wandered through the wilderness, as they worshipped God in the tabernacle and so on, and directed Jewish life, and to a certain extent still directs Jewish life. You will see still lots, John mentioned about going to Israel, you still saw lots of people with the little, what's the name of it? And on the head. Oh, come on, Andrew. Pastor realized, go ahead, anyway. I think they wear it on the head. You'll see that with the message inside. Also, that they message on the doors, which they touch as they go out in and out of the door. Those are included in these early books, and therefore, direct their life today. But sadly, you see, Jesus mentioned these words. He had heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It was the sort of command that they had, really, that they had recompense for anyone who done them down. And, you know, that there was some sort of parity. It directed the Jewish judges at that time. But it didn't include compassion. And as the years went by, the scribes very often added a lot to these laws. They interpreted them in their own way. and therefore that gave them a great deal of power. So when Jesus and others that followed him were saying, well, yes, that was all very well of the law, but Jesus has come to supersede that law, then it was questioning their whole belief, their whole power base, their whole structure, because there was no compassion. And that's why Jesus added those important words. But I say unto you, you've heard it said that an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, he took it that, much, much further. So the church was continued to grow because of these words, which are reinforced in Romans. Bless them which persecute, bless and curse not. Avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Totally contrary to what the leadership were teaching at that time. And then when we look at Philip, he met the Ethiopian eunuch. That was taken, if you like, Christianity to another group. He was a Jew, but he was a Jew from Ethiopia. He was coming from a Jewish festival at that time. And therefore, you were moving slightly out of Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. So you are moving out gradually with Philip. Peter started in Jerusalem, very strongly in Jerusalem. But he was one of the first recorded missionaries going out totally to a Gentile, Cornelius. And you've got the whole issue of the foods and so on. But then he went out to a Gentile, then you've got Barnabas, who was a great leader within the early church, particularly in Antioch, who was, again, himself a Cypriot Jew. And again, he was taking and defending Gentiles against the Judaizers. And of course, then you've got Saul of Tarsus, Paul, who went further and further and further afield. So you've got the growth of the church in all these individuals going further. And I often wonder, you know, we hear about a handful of people in the New Testament, and that's exciting enough. Where did Thomas go to? Where did, Thaddeus go to? Where did the other Simon go to? Where did what happened to Joseph of Arimathea? He came over here. But seriously, those are only traditions, those are only legend. But we haven't got a lot of information about where these people went. But Christianity kept spreading and spreading and spreading further and further afield, being established in all sorts of countries because of the efforts of these individuals. And that happened over the centuries. And we might not realize it, but we are still part of this growth. It's still a growth in the church. And when people are saved, that is part of this growth. It is part of this development. So let's come on to that idea then, that the perceived demise of the Christian church in this current day and age. In Revelations, we read these words the seven churches are mentioned in the first three chapters of Revelation. There's the reference to the church at Laodicea. It says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I spew thee out of my mouth. What's impressive words? Yeah, and if these were the final words, that would be less than intelligent. But we also have Jesus' words on the cross. In John, we read these words. When Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And bowed his head and gave up the ghost. This is a very significant statement. What do you mean by it is finished? Was that a gasp of saying, well, right, a cry of agony and suffering, but it was all over. I'm no longer suffering, I am giving up the ghost. No, it was a cry of possibly a job well done. It was a cry saying, really, this is the end of part one. I have laid the foundations. Part two is now in the hands of others. Hence the baton of responsibility to ensure that the work continues is passed from generation to generation. And that baton has been passed on into our hands. So how can we ensure that the work, this fellowship, this church, does not die? Well, there are three things. Isn't it amazing that speakers always have three things? There are three things I want to mention. All of that was the introduction. There are just three. But three things that very briefly I want to focus on. The first one is the obvious one, and that is love. The one thing above all others that arrests the attention of unbelievers, particularly in the first century, was the way Christians loved. It was so, so different. A letter to Diognetus, written in the second century to explain the Christian faith to a serious inquirer, he says, "These Christians know and trust God. They placate those who oppress them and make them their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives are absolutely pure and their daughters modest. Their men abstain from unlawful marriage and from all impurity. If they see a stranger, they take him to their dwellings and rejoice over him as a real brother. Oh, how they love one another. Truly, this is a new people, and there is something divine in them." This description shouldn't be a surprise to us, you see. We should be aware of this kind of love that captures the attention of other people. Do we really put the needs of others before ourselves? You see, in doing so, we would simply be doing exactly what Jesus himself did. You see, when I read it the other day, and I suddenly realized the significance of that. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I first. And, I've read that many, many times. But then I realized in one of my devotions that after he had done all he could for others, then he concentrated on his own needs. After all these things were finished, all these things were accomplished, he said, "I thirst." That was the first time he looked at his own needs. And don't forget, he was a human. He was suffering. He was in horrendous pain. And that is an amazing lesson to us. Do we consider our own needs first? Do we have that drink first before others? Or does it need a radical rethink in our own commitment to the way in which we impact on the world at large? You see, it's no accident Paul said, "Now abide the faith," I know there's a slight difference in the translation, "Now abide the faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love." And then again, he emphasized that by devoting a whole chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, to love. And it's reinforced right through his epistles, it's reinforced through the letters of John all the time, this issue of love. It is so important. And in Romans, we have these wonderful words. "But when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That says it all, doesn't it? A love that is without measure. A love that is without extent. There is no end to it. It is amazing. But with that love comes responsibility. Do we have a burden for the lost? This is a question pastors ask many times. But do we have a genuine burden for the lost? Do we have a burden for those churches that are in the throes of dying? We've mentioned quite a number, and I know myself and Geraint and Bo Andrews and others have gone out to a number of churches, and you know, many of you have partaken in some of the activities in Beulah, in Dowlais, and in Bethel, in Roos. And it's so important that we give that support to those people. That's why we do it. It's part of our ministry, if you like, in having that concern for others. But do we remember them every day in our prayers? Do we lift them up? Do we have that amazing concern for the lost? I was reading again, there was a 16th century pastor, George Herbert, and amazing, this was 16th century. He says, "Sum up by night what thou hast done by day, and in the morning what thou hast to do. Dress and undress thy soul." And on the surface, it's a bit confusing. But then, look what he is saying. Sum up by night what thou hast done by day. In other words, at the end of the day, do we analyze? Do we look back over the day and say, what have I done for the Lord today? What have I achieved for the Lord today? And then, in the morning, what hast thou to do? You know, what in my devotions am I really looking for? Am I just doing it out of habit, out of a sense of duty, or am I asking God to guide me? Lots of people say, God doesn't speak to me. Well, I tell you one thing, he spoke to me this morning. It was amazing. I prepared this message, and my reading in my devotion this morning was Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 8. And it's worth turning to that, if you would, for a moment, just to illustrate this. Hebrews, I prepared this message, I was looking at Lovett, this is all written, and then I turned to my devotions this morning, chapter 13, verse 1. But let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. And then it goes on, a wonderful, wonderful passage in verse 5, the latter part of it. I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. And finally, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. As I said, I prepared this message. That was my reading this morning. And I find it so exciting, when the Lord speaks to you. It's like he was reinforcing me, yes, what I'm going to say is right. So make sure you do it. Make sure you use those words. Make sure you use the words that I've given you. But it's so important that we demonstrate that love in our lives. That there is a light in our community, that it shines from us. That we don't hide our light under a bushel. That we are a presence in whatever community that we go. That we make a difference because of who we are. And in that way, we are helping to ensure that the church is growing. We are bringing more people in, and as I said many, many times, it's not about numbers. It's certainly not about numbers. But it's so important that people are coming to me. It's so encouraging here that we have young people in this church. Because some of us are in our twilight years, and therefore it is so encouraging to see many youngsters. I go to one church, and one of the deacons is 95, and love him. He said to me last year, I remember him saying, the sad thing is, he said, in 5 years' time, we will all be gone. And, he's not far off. Perhaps a few of them would argue with that. But it is an elderly population in that church, and it's so sad that there are no young people coming into that church to replace, to be that foundation, to make sure that church survives. Another element that helps in the survival of the church is unity. Unity. So, so important. And the pastor's mentioned so many times the fact that disunity has destroyed so many churches. And that is always so sad to see. Disunity in the church. Selwyn Hughes, who I admire greatly, and use many of his readings, he said a few years ago, in a fractured world hungry for unity, Christians will have little respect unless they demonstrate unity. And that's simply reinforcing what Jesus himself said in John's Gospel in chapter 17, verse 22. John 17, 22. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. They may be one. That's not divided, that's not little factions, that's not little groups. It is that we are one. And there are many examples in the epistles where it talks about us being part of the same body. You know, that we can't function without each other because we all have a role to play. And that unity, it doesn't mean that we dismantle denominations, etc. You know, to enjoy fellowship in the home, it doesn't mean to say we all have to agree on everything. I'm sure that in our homes we don't all agree on everything. But there is still that unity, where there is still that togetherness, there is still that bond that exists. And it is so encouraging, as I've mentioned many times when I've spoken, when you get those texts to say, you know, when you're a bit under the weather, we are praying for you. Oh, that's so amazing. That we are praying for you. That we have taken time to think of you. Above all the other things that we have to do during the course of this day, we are praying for you. And that is true unity. That is true togetherness. That is a true bond within a church. There was an example of unity in Judges, and there I could have picked up many, many examples where there had been some ill done to an individual, and his partner had been killed, and he called upon the nation to redress that ill. And they all came together, and it says these things. And irrespective of the reason why you had come together, you had come together to fight against the Gibeonites at that time. And all the people rose as one man, saying, we will not any go to his tent, neither will any of us turn into his house. So all the men of Israel gathered against the city, knit together as one man. And I could have picked out many, many other examples when they all got together as one to fight against a united enemy. There were many times, and they were attacked and went into battle. There were many times when they forgot their God and drifted off. But there were many times when they came back together, and their strength was in that togetherness. And this mirrors the appeal that Paul made in Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 10. The reason I'm reading those verses out is because the last time I spoke, my wife criticized me for not. She said, I've got this column here, and I want to put the verses in, but you don't say which verses they are. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 10. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there are no divisions among you, that ye may be perfectly joined together in the same mind, and in the same judgment. Talking to the Corinthians, because that was a flaw, if you like, in the church in Corinth. They were divided, and they were going to be decimated in many respects, and Paul was calling them to get together. Forget about fractures. Forget about those who are doing this and doing that. You know, stop living in this way. Stop living in that way. Stop being supporters of this and supporters of that. Come together as a unified church. You see, it is important that we present a united front to the world. We heard so often the adage, divide and conquer. So it is in terms of the devil, whose work would be made that much easier if we have a disunited church. So unity, the second point. And finally, hope. Hope is so important. In Philippians 4 verse 13, these wonderful, wonderful words, many of you would be able to quote them straight to me as this. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. I can do all things. But it's not just hope for ourselves. As we've mentioned earlier, in terms of the love, it must be demonstrated to other people. And that hope isn't just a personal thing for us, that we hope for a better life for ourselves, that we hope for the church. We hope the church survives for the next generation. I've said many times, you know, I fear for my own family, what my grandchildren's children, the sort of life they will experience in many, many ways in the future. But it is so important that we are preparing these churches, that we are ensuring the churches are available. James, this verse is said so many times, James 1 verse 22. Be doers of the word and not hearers only. And there's a comma there, and then it goes on to say, deceiving your own selves. In other words, you know, sometimes we think we are doing the right thing. But be doers of the word and don't deceive yourself, because it goes on to talk about the reflection in the mirror, that it's transient, temporary. But you know, it is so important that we are doers of the word. You see, when I was teaching, I often thought that it was such an awesome responsibility, and I'm sure all teachers feel the same, that they have the future of youngsters in their hands. You get it wrong, and I always remember this time of the year, you know, it was out of your hands then, they went into the exams, and you know, your job had finished. Had you done a good enough job? You know, had you given them enough information to ensure that they would get the grades that they needed to go on to university, go on into whatever walks of life that they wanted to? And that was an amazing responsibility. And so it is with us. We have an amazing responsibility to the next generation, to make sure that there are churches available for the next generation, that there are churches that are open. And in Philippians 4 verse 19, another famous verse, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, he will provide us with a tool. He will provide us with the energy. He will provide us with whatever we need. But there is an important verse in 2 Corinthians 9 verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9 6, which says, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. It is so important that we are sowing, that we are working, that we are. I know sometimes it can be so frustrating, you know, when you are speaking to people and they don't want to know. There is an immediate barrier. You know, it is so important that we're, and I take it personally when, you know, when we're giving out tracts to people and they say, no, thank you. Oh, what's the matter with you? No, I don't want to, thank you very much. And you know, it's almost an affront, but seriously, it is important that we continue. Yes, we'll get knocks, we'll get rebuffed, we'll get rebuttals, but it is so important that we continue. that we carry on speaking to people, that we carry on encouraging, that we carry on sowing and sowing and sowing. Because hopefully, and that's what I'm praying very often, with prayers for husbands and friends and family members, that perhaps, even though the seed has been sown by ourselves, that someone else might come along and water that seed, that may encourage, that may also be working for the same end. And it is so important that we are sowing bountifully, that we may reap bountifully. So what, Pastor always ends with good questions, so I will do the same. What are we doing to ensure that the church is not dead, that it is a alive and vibrant church? Are we fulfilling our responsibility to the next generation? Because it's so important that there is a generation that to come. We must be aware, the people that built this church must be, wherever they are, must be thrilled to realize that it is still a vibrant church. What they did, what they started in 1900 and then with the building in 1906 and thereafter, that there is still a vibrant church here. Will there be a vibrant church in another 100 years? Will there be churches around in another 100 years, in another 50 years, in another 10 years in some cases? And it is so important that we are aware that we have a responsibility. Prayer is so, so important. As pastors mentioned many times, that's how the revival started, with prayer. And it is so important that in our devotion, we remember these churches that are struggling. We remember churches that are going through difficult times, that have disunity within them, that we pray for unity, that we pray for love, and that part of our hope is that we hope that we act upon that in our hope for the next generation. May that be the question that dwells in our minds for quite some time as we go into the coming week, and we say, what are we doing to ensure the church is not dead? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we realize what an awesome task we as Christians have in this current day and age, when secularism seems to be on the rise, when there is so much opposition to your church, Heavenly Father, where, was mentioned earlier, many of your people are being killed and tortured and under threat of all sorts of horrendous things right across the different countries. We thank you for the freedom we have in this country, Heavenly Father. May we not take it lightly. May we take it as a responsibility to go on to build on the work of previous generations so that future generations will have that hope in life everlasting. For we ask these things in through the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.